Turn in your Bibles to Romans.
Well, last week there was a comment, criticism, whatever you want to call it, said, oh, we were so far away from you. And it was like there was empty tables right in front of me. So come closer, because I have all my stuff set up here. So, but I do have a mic so that you can hear me. So
some people like to sit at the back because they can kind of disappear back there.
That's not a bad thing either. If you just want to observe and sit at the back, I don't mind. As long as you can hear, we're all good. Last week, we hesitated a little bit. We didn't want to go into verse 18 of chapter 1 immediately because it introduces a whole new subject. But I do want to respond a little bit to Ray, if that's okay. Ray, do you mind if I respond to you? Okay. Ray has one of these doodads, the new Lutheran Study Bible, relatively new. It's been out a couple years now. Nice resource, lots of great notes at the bottom. I mean, for example, here, you probably can't see it in the back, but this is the actual text of the scripture. Here's the notes on that section. So lots of stuff that you can study on any given page to help you out. All right. But before we go on to verse 18, I want to respond to Ray, which is really this summary statement of what this epistle is all about is verses 16 and 17. It's almost, if this were your own Bible, if you were that type where you actually owned a Bible and brought it to church with you, you probably own a Bible, but you just didn't bring it with, that you should highlight this and say, and just remember, as you read anything, to read it through this lens. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That quotation from Habakkuk, which is right there, verse 17, the one who by faith is righteous shall live, depending on how you want to translate it, that is a theme verse for Paul. He uses it also in Colossians, I believe, and also in where does it? It tells me here. Galatians, we heard it in Galatians, not Colossians, Galatians, and in Hebrews. Now, there's arguments whether Paul wrote Hebrews. Most people don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I think Paul wrote it. I'm not trying to be contrary, but the church, as it established the New Testament text, said that every book was either written by an apostle dictated by an apostle to his disciple. Paul, we already established, Romans was not written by Paul's own hand, but he spoke it. Maybe just a section at the end he wrote out by hand himself, just his subscription to it. Hebrews doesn't mention an author. It's not like Paul's letter to the Hebrews, I, Paul, right? There's no author mentioned, which has caused some dispute. The modern day scholars say that it can't be written by Paul. I'm just going to tell you this now, because you'll probably hear this sort of stuff. It's not written by Paul because it doesn't sound like Paul. Right? I mean, if you compare the way that it's written, it doesn't really sound like the other books. This is a great example of how, you know, the only person who uses this Habakkuk quotation is Paul, apart from Hebrews. It makes you wonder, maybe it is Paul. Here's the other thing. In recent times, Martin Fronsman was a professor at St. Louis Seminary. He died, I don't know, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Martin Fronsman, he was a professor, so he could stand in front of a class and give a lecture like I'm doing now, or teach the class. He also wrote poetry. He wrote, I think we have at least three hymns that I can think of in our hymnal that he wrote. Now, would you say, and he wrote other things too, he wrote commentaries, he wrote devotional books, that if you read his hymn, you would say, well, there's no way that this could be the same guy who gave the lectures at St. Louis, because this is a hymn, and you don't sing hymns in a lecture. It seems kind of absurd, right? Can't the same guy give a lecture at the seminary and write a hymn and write he wrote some fiction. Is one person capable of writing in different genres of different styles? Yeah. So Paul writes epistles. Hebrews isn't really an epistle. It actually sounds like a sermon to me. And I think, and scholars agree with that, that it actually comes off as a sermon. So it's a sermon from Paul that has a different style than an epistle. Anyway, that's my assertion. You can run with that. Why did I bring that up? It doesn't matter. It's quoted in Hebrews 10. The righteous shall live by faith. Ray read us a quotation from Dr. Luther. Not Martin Luther King, but Dr. Luther, from which we get Lutheran. At first, I clearly saw that the free grace of God is absolutely necessary to attain to light and eternal life. And I anxiously and busily worked to understand the word of Paul in Romans 1:17, that righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I questioned this passage for a long time. I labored over it, for the expression, quote, righteousness of God barred my way. The phrase was customarily explained to mean that the righteousness of God is a virtue by which he himself is righteous and condemns sinners. In this way, all the teachers of the church except Augustine had interpreted this passage. They said the righteousness of God, that is, the wrath of God. But as often as I read this passage, I wish that God had never revealed the gospel, for who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? This misunderstanding continued until, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, I finally examined more carefully the words of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." From this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire scripture became clear to me, and heaven itself was open to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly and are privileged to enjoy it abundantly. Okay, that's Luther's quote. What we need to recognize here is that there is still to this day a difference in understanding what that phrase means, the righteousness of God. Now, part of my problem with this is that we don't use the word righteousness in any other context, really, do we? I mean, it used to be back in the day, when we go skateboarding, you know, they'd say, like, move with righteousness, right? This is back in the 80s, I suppose. You know, righteous, dude! You know, that's what they would say. But that's, like, only example. Can you think of any other use of this word? In the ancient world, it's a loaded word. It meant a lot outside of the church. Our problem is, I mean, we can break this down. We can say right and righteous is the quality of being right, and righteous is having rightness, and righteousness is the quality of having rightness. I suppose that's how you break this down. But what does it mean that God is right? What are some I feel like synonyms for that? What mean that when we say God is right, how else do we say that? Okay, yeah, I hear some words. Good. Let me write these down. Perfect. Ray said,
merciful?
I wrote it like perfect. No. Perfect, just. Merciful is not in this word. How it's usually understood. Right, perfect, just, true. What else? Omniscient. That's all knowing.
Trustworthy.
That's a different quality. Trustworthy. Now, I don't know if that's included in righteousness. I think that's another quality of God that's in addition to righteousness. Just, perfect, true. So you see, righteousness was often attached to this word, to justice. All right, now when we think of the word justice, what are we thinking of? Using the example we heard last week, what? Go ahead, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's dealing with law, right? Criminal.
Fairness. Justice.
Okay. Justice, is that the same as fairness?
Well, God's justice is different.
Okay. Yeah. Ray's hitting on the big point here. What it means to be just, what it means to be fair, what it means to be perfect, what it means to be true, according to God, is not the same as it is according to us. And this is really going to hit us hard here in the next section. This is why I'm doing this, to kind of preface it for this, because part of God's justice is his wrath. And that word we don't like, right? Now for us, wrath is an emotion, right? We say he's wrathful, it means he's kind of just like angry and terrorizes and all this kind of stuff, right? But from God's perspective, wrath is not, it's not a bad word. It's a word that describes his response to injustice, to unrighteousness, to falsehood. What other word do we have there? To imperfection. Wrath is his response to those things. Okay, it's an action word. Action in response, okay? So, we're going to have a problem with this wrath word if we think of it in terms of our own connotations. The problem for Luther was righteousness is justice, which means wrath is righteousness. Okay? Paul doesn't use righteousness that way. The righteous shall... Well, I shouldn't say that. I said that wrong. Paul uses righteousness in terms of wrath, but he also uses righteousness in terms of salvation. So God is right in condemning us for our sin, saying you deserve nothing but hell and eternal punishment, death, hell and eternal punishment for your sin. That's just. It's right. It's actually, using Gray's word, it's actually fair. Right? If you went to the judge and you had, okay, you were going 35 miles per hour over the speed limit, so you had to appear in court, unless you're really clever and you can get out of such a thing somehow. And he says to you, you're going to have 100 hours of community service. I don't know what it would be. And a fine of $600. Whatever it is. And can you say to him, that's not fair? Right, but you're wrong. Now, what if he said, you were going 35 miles per hour over the speed limit in a school zone, we'll just add that just for dramatic effect, and you know what, I'm just going to let you go this time because you seem like a nice guy. And yeah, I know you're endangering those kids' lives and your own life, but it's okay. Now, would that be fair?
No.
No, it's not fair. Not just to the man, but to his neighbors, right? Purpose of the law is to actually punish sin, right? Or punish lawlessness in our world for the reasons we've talked about last week. So wrath is actually part of God's righteousness, but it's not exclusively. And that's where Luther gets hung up, is that he wants to say, when God condemns me for my sin, that's God being right toward me. And what he's going to learn from Romans, what he learned from Romans, what we will too, is that wrath is within God's law, belongs to God's law, but it is excluded from God's mercy. Mercy is part of righteousness, Ethan. I just didn't want you to say it so quickly. You got ahead of me. It is right for God to be merciful because it's part of his character. It's who he is. He's a merciful God. Does he punish sin? Yes. Is he merciful? Yes. Is it wrong that both of those things exist in God at the same time? No. Now, our problem is that what we're going to learn here, and maybe not so much in 18 to 25, well, a little bit there and a little bit later on too, is that these things are not things that we can understand by nature. Right? We already said that our understanding of what is just and true and perfect isn't necessarily what God's is. Right? We would exchange the God's truth for our own truth. We do that very readily, very easily. And Paul's going to give us an example in this right away in chapter 1 that we know very well because we're struggling with it as a society right now. Where was I going with this? So we'll substitute our own truth for God's truth. Now that should sound familiar to us. Because who did that first? Who was the first person to do that? To say, God didn't really say that. I think he said this. Well, say, that was Satan's temptation, but it was Adam. Yeah. Adam's the one who gets the blame. I know we don't like this. Yes, the woman listened to the serpent, but Adam's the one standing there not saying a word. You know, kind of a Homer Simpson thing. So Adam's the one who gets the blame. He's the one that's supposed to reprove her and correct her. Okay? And that's the scripture reveals. So Adam, already from the beginning, substitutes true righteousness, perfection, justice for his own. Right? And God cannot allow that to go unpunished. But before Adam fell into sin, before he substituted his own truth, did he know of God? Well, yeah, of course, he walked in the garden with him, right? But did he know of God's will? Yes, of course. Because throughout the whole creation, well, God recounts creation to him and says, on day one, I did this, day two, I did this, day three. Yeah, and then day six, I made you, huh? And then I made your wife. I put you to sleep, took out a rib, formed her from the dust with your rib. So she's your companion. And here's all the trees for you to eat. Don't eat that one. Here's all of creation. Be a steward of this. Take care of it. And then that was that. He knows God's will. There's no disobedience. Consequently, Adam didn't experience wrath. Does that mean God is not going to punish sin? Of course he is. He didn't have to. That comes with man's disobedience. Okay. So this is all kind of a prelude getting into it, but Ray brought it up last week. And so there's a hinge point here with 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is revealed, and the word there for revealed is apocalypsed. That's very important. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All right, so here Paul is saying, if you look to yourself, all you're going to see is wrath, damnation, condemnation. The only way that there is going to be what Ethan was looking for, mercy, grace, peace, hope, love, trust, all those things, is going to come by faith. Not by what you see, what you experience, but by what God has said to you, what he's revealed to you in his word. So that's the tension of the Christian life, isn't it? Because I think I said something last week that I want to retract. Can I do that? Okay. I said that Christians don't experience wrath. I'm not so sure about that. But we're not condemned by it. And we're not destroyed by it. And God withholds the full severity of his condemnation for our sin for faith's sake in Christ. Right? Are we punished the way that we deserve for what we do? No. We often get away with a lot of sin, right? And we think we're off the hook that God didn't notice. We're off the hook because he wants to confess and be, you know. Why hasn't he destroyed the whole world already? Surely we deserve that for the sake of Christ, for salvation, for a family of God. Okay. That was a little bit of a lecture. Yeah, go ahead.
Was Adam punished for what he deserved?
Absolutely. Just plastic. Was Adam punished for what he deserved, Ray asked. Yeah, how was he punished? That's the most obvious. Death.
And he also had to kill.
Yeah. By toil, the ground would give forth its fruit. The ground is not going to give forth its fruit freely anymore. You're going to have to kind of wrestle with the crops, you know? Had a promise attached to it. The point is that promise, what I was getting at here, this is the reason why I didn't put mercy up here, is that mercy is not something you can look to your life, that you can look to to the world, and no, you cannot know mercy, true mercy. Now, you're different, okay, the people in this room, because you believe, you have faith. So you see things happen in your life, and you say, God is merciful. But without that faith, without that knowledge of a merciful God, you would always say, you know, life's a sandwich and I'm stuck in the middle. I omitted a word for your sake, okay? Right? I mean, it's not good. And God isn't merciful. Well, we don't even know what that word means apart from God revealing it to us. Does that help? So there was a promise, but it had to be spoken to Adam. He couldn't look around and say, oh, God's going to surely give me the resurrection of the body. Because he would know nothing of it unless God had told him. You know? God is going to deliver me not only from the toils of this age, but of eternal death as well. And punishment and hell. That had to be revealed. It still has to be revealed. It has to be spoken. You know? Which is, you're going to get me off on another tangent, right? I'm just going to give you credit for this. That when it comes to the evangelical enterprise, sharing the gospel, it literally means you have to tell people that God is merciful and loving and he forgives. You actually have to speak forgiveness to them, because if you don't, they don't know what it is. Does that make sense? Because you can't look around and know forgiveness apart from those who are Christians. No one else forgives. Oh, they say the words, or they look like it. They put on a show sometimes, but they actually don't forgive. They hold the grudge, right? Etc. So, and that's a point that Paul's going to make here, is that forgiveness, salvation, these things have to be revealed to us. Not something we know naturally, by observation, by science, if you like. Okay? So, that does have an effect on the evangelism. So the opposite would be to say, oh, if I make my kids perfect and just and true, if they do everything just right, then God's going to love them. And Paul would remind us that we're never perfect enough. We're not just. We're not true. We're full of falsehoods. And if we look to these things, all we're going to receive is this on the last day. Okay? All right. So we're going to talk about wrath now. Sounds like fun? Maybe not. Let's read 18 to 25, if you will. Who would like to read? I'm going to pick somebody. Gabriel's not going to read. Okay, Ray's doing it. Yes, 18 to 25. Okay. Now here again, as we heard just a few verses ago, just a verse ago in 17, where righteousness of God is revealed, apocalypsed, the word is apokalypto in Greek, apocalypsed to us, revealed. So here, the wrath of God is revealed. So actually, if we look about to our lives and to our nature, we don't even necessarily know that we're being punished by God. Now, sometimes people ask that with like a big disaster, hurricane. What did I do to deserve this? You know, why did all those people have to die? And Christians can say God's word at those times. I can't say what that person did, you know, like when the Tower of Siloam fell on those people, you know, what sin did they commit that caused them to be punished? Remember, Pharisees asked Jesus that question. He says, it wasn't their sin, it was that it would be revealed to you. What? Not wrath, but what was revealed by the Tower of Siloam or the ones that people that Herod killed. I don't know when that reading comes up. Now I just forgot where it is even. That it would be revealed to you to repent is the kind of the gist of it. Why did those things happen? So that you would say, oh, I could die today, and you would repent of trusting in yourself or in idols, etc. Anyway, the word here is apocalypsed again. The wrath of God is apocalypsed. God revealed, this is a theme sentence for you to help kind of summarize this portion. God reveals his wrath over people's suppression of the truth. He gives people over to their sins. That's what Paul's saying. Okay? You get that? He reveals his wrath over people's suppression of the truth. You know, as a judgment against it. He gives people over to their sins. All right, in verse 20... No, it doesn't mean that they know that.
They're suppressing the truth.
Ah, they suppress some of the truth. And we're going to get to this. It could be that they suppress the gospel. That's possible, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about the truth that can be perceived in nature. Right? And we're going to get to homosexuality. That's the example he gives. Which is something that we don't need God's word to know better than to do. Right? I mean, just look at anatomy. Right? It's pretty obvious that that's not what these parts are for. But anyway, we're not going to get too detailed into that, hopefully. Verse 20, so they are, how is it written in yours? Without excuse, is that right? So that they are without excuse. Who is without excuse? Who's Paul talking about here? Nope. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There, that's who we're talking about. Who are the things that are made? That's everybody. Right? Okay, so everybody has, sometimes it's called the natural knowledge of God. We have to be careful with that expression. It doesn't mean things that we know by nature, like a knowledge that's kind of imparted to us. But it's the knowledge of God that we can receive from observation. Yeah, which came first, chicken and egg? We can't answer that question. Not through observation. That would have to be revealed to us. God didn't reveal it to us. He said he made chickens, so all things. So I think it was probably chickens, but that's idle speculation, so don't worry about it. Chicken and egg. What are we talking about? Oh, yes. Natural knowledge of God. That would be like you're standing at the foot of Mount Hood and you see this big mountain and snow-capped and it's awesome, right? And you say, wow, God is just terrific. Look at what he made, you know, or the forests or the glens and all this kind of stuff. Or our bodies, right? I mean, if you're not just a biologist, but what is somebody who studies human anatomy, physiology? The word's not coming to me. Well, whatever a person is that does that, what does he say? Yeah, physiatrist. I mean, geneticist is actually a very specialized person that looks just at the genome, and they will remark how precise a machine, you know, the genes are, the way that they work and they interact, and the way they function, you know. And some of them are Christians. It used to be when they were all Christians, but that's another story. They're mostly Christian. Natural knowledge of God. And because we all have this knowledge that we've gained through observation, or that we can gain through observation, I think some people just put on blinders, right? And they just say, they look at, say, procreation, the giving birth of human life, and say, well, that doesn't really teach us anything about creation and God as a consequence. It's just kind of, it just came about by through some random process. So they put on those blinders and just say, oh, it's random. It's not intentional. But if we're actually perceptive and truthful with ourselves, you can't look naturally to nature and not say that there's some higher power. Now, who that is or what that is has to be revealed to you, right? I mean, it could be just like a watchmaker. It could be some alien that brought life here on the back of some crystal. It could be any number of things. The flying spaghetti monster, you know, is the author of life. So... and all these things could be God to you. Or as Paul says at the end of the reading, what? Four-legged creatures and creeping things and corruptible things. But there is no excuse not to... there's no excuse, Paul says, to be an atheist. We just want to put a summary here. They're without excuse. You know, atheists are, to me, some of the most pitiable people. Because, you know, we're pitied by men. I think as Christians, we have to pity them, because how do you look at evidence and come to that conclusion? except through just the deceit of your own mind. Yeah, I mean, it's intentional ignorance. It's just willful ignorance of the evidence. But of course, the evidence doesn't tell us anything about Jesus, so it doesn't save you to know that there is a God. Go ahead. Right.
You know, people of South America and stuff like that, you know, they recognize that there was some kind of a God.
Right.
So they thought maybe it was the sun, they thought maybe it was the moon, or these other things, you know, maybe these images, but they had no knowledge of the true God.
Right.
So how are they without excuse if that has that light hasn't been revealed to them correctly? They recognize there's a God, they just don't know.
Right. Right.
But that the true God hasn't been revealed to them. So they're still without excuse.
They are.
How does that work?
I think the problem maybe with your line of reasoning, if I had to say that, was that they're not. They are without excuse. No, they are with excuse when it comes to faith. Because faith has to be revealed to them, right? We believe that. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And how can they believe unless they have a preacher? And how can they have a preacher unless a preacher has been sent? Okay. And that's true with the American Indians, for example. And this is why Wilhelm Lue, I have his picture in my office. You wonder who he is. He's one of the... He never came to America, but he sent loads of missionaries to America from Germany, from Neuendettelsau. Many of them became... at least three of them became founding congregations of the Missouri Synod. Wilhelm Lue sent missionaries, sometimes not all the great well-trained. He called them Nothelfen. They had very minimal theological education, but he sent them specifically to the American Indians. When he learned that the American Indians were without the gospel because they didn't speak English, or you know, they weren't native. They were native, but they weren't.
They weren't Americans.
They were Americans, but they were native. You have to be careful how you say that. He sends missionaries, and they translated the Small Catechism into Shawnee. That was kind of amazing back in the 19th century.
But I'm referring to people that have not had that kind of contact.
Right.
To hear the word of God.
Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about that they're without excuse in terms of the gospel. They haven't heard the gospel. He's talking about knowledge of God and the wrath, justice of God and the wrath that he brings upon the unjust, that they should know, not say, for example, he's going to use homosexuality, you know, not to forsake natural relations for unnatural ones, right? They have no excuse, and this goes in our world too. Okay, whether or not they know the Holy Scriptures and God's condemnation of certain behaviors, Paul's point here is they should know better, because they only have to look to see. I mean, honestly, we're going to get to homosexuality. I'm already ahead of myself. I'm sorry. The point, you can actually defend heterosexual marriage, not even on anatomy, just on the benefit or the lack of benefit or the actual disadvantage of same-sex couples raising children versus heterosexual couples. I mean, that alone, if you look at that evidence alone, you would say, we really can't support same-sex marriage and adoptions to same-sex couples because it's not good for the children. Just looking at that evidence, we're without excuse. But here's how we do it. We don't look at the evidence, right? We don't perceive. We want to speak out of ignorance and not out of truth. I mean, as a society, we're not really that terribly interested in pursuing truth anymore. We just aren't. It doesn't matter what is right. It just matters what's right in your own eyes. That's kind of how it works these days. So I'm getting off the path a little bit, but does that make sense? They're without excuse in knowing the law. But that does not save them. They still need to have revealed to them the gospel. Right.
But God's word is in that mix. You know, if you turn away from God's word, if you say no, thank
push your envelope a little bit. Can I do that?
I am. I'm going to do it. I think I know the tightrope that you want to walk, because I like to do the same one, which is, well, and the Roman Church, I'm sorry to pick on one particular one, but they're notoriously adept at this, is saying, well, someone like Aristotle, you know, here's the tightrope, somebody like Aristotle, you know, who knew so much of God from nature, which is true. I mean, you read Aristotle, you're like, how is this not the same God? But he knew nothing of Christ. Okay? Who hadn't even been revealed yet, except for the prophets given to the Jews. And so they say, well, you know, since he's so close to knowing about God, then surely God can condemn him for his sin. Because look at how wise he was and how much he actually can teach us. Now I'm not an Aristotelian. I actually don't really like Aristotle or Plato for that matter. They both provide definitions that the church shouldn't import into our theology, but that's not the point. The point is, it's like, well, he just didn't know about Jesus, but he was so close to the truth that we're just going to give him we think God will give him a pass. You see that tightrope? You know? And I get this from people, even in our own congregation, sorry to say that, that, well, my kids are so good. When I say, why aren't they going to church? Well, they're so good. Or I raised them right. Or, you know, they take care of, they're taking care of each other or whatever. Or, you know, they volunteer at United Way. Or just pick any number of things. And you're like, well, but wait a minute. Where is Jesus in any of that? He's our Savior, as I've written up here. How does Jesus have anything to do with that? He doesn't. And so are they saved. Now, the problem we have is that we don't like that God speaks of all men, that includes women and children, by the way, and the church, you notice we're not very PC, at least not our church. We speak of his to refer to, we don't know the gender, we say his in the hymn. We said two hymns today, I noticed. If it's an indefinite, we say his instead of its. That doesn't even make sense. It's a person. God identifies us with Adam. He identifies all men with Adam. Because someone like Aristotle is one of Adam's children, he also disobeys the way Adam did. Right? And he's actually, there's a solidarity between Adam, Aristotle, the wisdom of this world, and it's equally condemned, and it's actually fair. It's actually just. Now, it's terrifying to us, and maybe in a helpful way, to think that, oh, they didn't know of the promise, they didn't trust in Jesus, and God's going to condemn them? He's going to give them what they deserve? Yes. Now, how does that help us? Then we say, hey, we should send missionaries to these people, right? So that they hear. And even then, we don't know whether that God will convert their will so that they believe. Does that happen? Who was I talking to? Four children, it doesn't matter. Four children, two go to church, two don't know. Two believe, two don't, basically. So 50-50. Maybe it's better than usual. Who knows? I want to ask you about your siblings or your children. You know. But think about that. All that shows is how far we've fallen from the tree, so to speak. All right, so without excuse. Does that help, Ray? All people are without excuse because we do have a knowledge of God that we can witness. We know that there is a creator of some sort. We might not believe that he sustains creation, that he's more like a watchmaker, wound up creation, then let it go. But at least we know that much, and that everyone, because they can observe these things, knows some degree of righteousness. Okay? I mean, how many cultures forsake marriage? Not very many. Most have marriage. They might have polygamous marriage, but they still have marriage. Or murder. I mean, how many societies actually promote murder? Not very many. And even then, it's restricted to a people group. It's genocide or xenocide, right? Okay. So there is this knowledge, and that's just through observation. It's not something we're necessarily born with, I think Paul would say, but something that we can observe, that this is what's good and this is right for society, is that we don't kill our children, for example. And although some cultures had child sacrifice, so there you go. But those societies died out. I wonder why. No children. Are you following all that? Nod your head? Okay, good. Let's look at a question here. Verse 16 and 17, we heard Paul spoke about the gospel being revealed, salvation being revealed. He'll speak much more about that gospel beginning in the middle of chapter 3. Okay? But we're going to have to hold off on that for a minute. However, he must first speak about something else being revealed. What is that? No. Before he can even speak a word of forgiveness, what has to be revealed to? That God is wrathful, that he's angry about sin. Now, I know we don't like that, but if there's no wrath, then what good is salvation? Oh, he's going to save you from nothing? He has to save you from something, right? So the wrath has to be revealed for, and that's what we're going to do through chapter 1. It's going to take us a little while, but we'll get through it. Especially if I keep going off on tangents. What sin, Paul calls ungodliness and unrighteousness, does God condemn? Verses 18 to 20. What is the sin there that Paul has in mind in verses 18 to 20? If you had to put your finger on it. Worship of idols. You hear what Ethan said? He got ahead of us. 18 to 20. Worship of idols. Okay, so well, that's not quite it, but you're pretty close. Anybody else have any ideas? Luther does this with his explanation to the Ten Commandments. What is sin at its most base level? Is it doing bad things?
Unbelief.
Right, so Luther, in his explanation, he'll have you pick any commandment, especially the first three, but any of them, and I can see them way over there. When you dishonor your mother and your father, you're actually saying to God, I don't believe that you gave me these parents for my good. It's actually an act of unbelief. But it's a fruit of unbelief, right? So unbelief is, I mean, all sin is unbelief. That's what Ray said, that's what Luther does, and that's what Paul does right here. He says, look, where are we? 18 to 20. Yes, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Exchanging or suppressing the truth with unrighteousness. So sin, unbelief, all the things that he could talk about as being sins, so sometimes you see it this way, sins, those are the acts of unbelief, if you like. Not all Christians are good on this. There are large pockets of Christianity that actually deny this. So they believe that, say for example, they don't practice infant baptism. Or if they do, they don't actually believe it does anything. Because children are born innocent. Now I know we just had a baptism last week. Many of you were here for that. What was the first thing that we did at the rite? Out unclean spirit and make room for the Holy Spirit. We were confessing that this child was born in sin, in unbelief, and is literally in the devil's captivity until the Holy Spirit comes and makes that child God's own. So a lot of times when you go to confess, maybe you're only thinking on these terms. Acts of unbelief. Oh, you know, I was unfaithful to my spouse this week, you know, or I did this or that, you know, I stole from work a ream of paper or something, I don't know. Just pick, it doesn't even matter. You're thinking of those things, and you really need to think one level above that and say, actually, those things reveal that I don't trust in you, God, to take care of me, to sustain me, to provide for me, to save me, huh? So sometimes we call this original sin. Have you heard that before? Meaning from the origin, from Adam, the sin that we have all inherited. Sometimes in our confessions it's called how do you spell this, Ray? Concupiscence? I don't know. This is another strange word. Concupiscence. Original sin. The condition. That would be a way to say this. This is the condition of the disease. And sins are the what? If that's the condition or disease. What symptoms, yeah, exactly. So you say, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. You're trying to include all of this. Right? All the symptoms. But I've sinned against who? Against you. Those are all acts of unbelief.
Okay, so
yeah.
Yeah,
I opened that up, didn't I? Children born without baptism. Two Christian parents? Are you going to put that condition on it? Okay. Non-Christian parents, I don't know that we can say anything. Well, we can say a little bit of something. Maybe we say almost the same thing. Some people will speculate in that situation. And there's been a number of stillbirths. Not stillbirth. We've had that too among friends, but we call it miscarriage in our family. And all you can say at that time is to say, we pray to God. God, I know that you are wrathful and that death is a consequence for sin and that this child has received that from our perspective in undue time, but in your due time. And we're going to commend this child to your care and to your mercy, and if it be your will, take this child to him in heaven. And I think as a Christian, I'm going to err on the side of mercy and grace, just as he does every week with me, is that I don't experience as much wrath as I experience grace. Forgiveness. We were purchased by his blood. But I don't think we want to just say, well, God just saves everyone until we walk away from him through an act of disobedience, because that would be to deny this, which scriptures clearly teach, that we've all inherited that from Adam. So there is a haste, if you like, to baptize a child. Because our faith does that. It compels us to say, we want this child to receive the gift of the Lord, of faith and of forgiveness. Can you have faith without baptism? Well, yes. But if it is true faith, it's going to compel you to baptism, right? Think of the in Acts. What must we do to be saved? They ask Paul, and he says, or Peter. And Peter says, believe and be baptized, right? Believe and be baptized. So the faith leads to baptism automatically. It just follows. So children who don't have the privilege of receiving baptism because their life was cut short by the Lord, we entrust them to the Lord. And yeah, we can't speak with the same kind of confidence. Maybe that's a bit terrifying. But not unless we're thinking of our God as being completely terrifying. Yes, we fear him, but we love and trust in him that he's going to save us. We didn't get very far today. What else do I have? I got too many questions. Well, hopefully that was helpful. I thought we didn't do so well in finishing out last week, so tidy that up. Do you have any other questions about wrath and law? We're going to come back to this next week. This is very important to set up the whole rest of it if we don't understand. All right. Nothing? It's okay. Well, and I have a lot to talk about. The more I read, then the slower we're going to go. So it's better if I actually don't prepare, because then I don't have as much to distract us from. But I did a lot of reading this week, yeah. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Think about what is wise and what is foolish, and we'll get back to that next week. All right, turn to your prayer guide. I think the kids got out a little early today, didn't they? That's all right. We started a little early, too. Let's pray together. The collect and the Lord's Prayer. You ready to pray, Jillian? Hold your hands. There you go. Good job. Lord, we implore you, grant your people grace to withstand the temptations of the devil and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, go in peace. Lord be with you.